go through all that and then not leave it on possible. Don't it? Okay. Final lesson in Dr. Carson's exegetical fallacies. And this is the tail end. It's kind of the catch-all drawer, junk drawer of his fallacies and warnings. He calls them historical, presuppositional and historical fallacies, and then I think the like concluding thoughts. So that's really the junk drawer of all the rest of these. And he at the end of the book, just as a little sort of director's cut background info, he talks about the inspiration of the book came from a textbook he read by a historian. So initially the launching point was thinking through fallacies, mistakes that historians make, or mistakes that we can make in thinking about history, studying history. So that's really, he finishes the book here, but this was really the genesis of the book, was historical fallacies. And he said, I wish somebody would do this with, you know, being a professor. He thought, oh, all of my seminary students need to think this way, need to think through a list of fallacies. And because nobody else wrote the book, he thought, well, I write approximately a book every 2 months. Why don't I do it? So that's how the book was born.
One of the things we learned from Dr. Getch was this. He would always put why he's writing the book up front.
Yeah.
And why? Do you know why?
I don't know. You know, to be honest, I'm not sure if he mentions any of that in the beginning. He might mention it also in the preface. No? Well, there's a preface and there's an introduction. But I don't think he mentions that in the introduction. Yeah, I don't know. He does give you a preface and he explains some of the particular instances where he thought, oh, we need to be thinking about fallacies here. But that's the inspiration, at least, in the conclusion.
Well, the reason I ask is because I was asking you about presuppositions on the first on your first lesson.
Yeah.
And then he answers some of that in the end.
True. I'm not sure why you organized that way.
Good question.
So, speaking of presuppositions, one big area would be if you approach, you know, this is pretty common in the world today, still. If you approach Bible, if you had a neighborhood Bible study evangelistically, you might encounter people just sort of on the street level who have this, well, relativistic approach to truth. And as you discuss things, you realize it's just not landing the same way. You know, it's not registering with this person. I'm not getting through. Why not? Well, it's a presuppositional. I've been saying that. Not prepositional. I've been saying that. I mean presuppositional. It's a presupposition. And their whole approach to knowing and to truth is skewed in a way that doesn't receive any of the truths of Scripture as truths. So relativism. Now, Dr. Carson dresses it up with the technical term polysemy, which is the kind of more academic way of describing. It's this theory that a text has many meanings. None of them is the meaning. None of them could be considered the objective, true meaning. But, you know, it's a kind of fashionable, fancy title, but it's if you take it straight on, it's a self-contradictory claim. Because why?
It claims to be objectively true.
Yeah, it's a statement that's purporting to communicate some truth, and one specific truth, one specific idea, not many different interpretations, many different ideas. So it, in and of itself, you know, Dr. Carson says there's lots of big books that are academic, you know, thick, sophisticated tomes. But the authors of this view expect us to understand the meaning of their articles and their books. I mean, they communicate by writing things, and they want you to buy them and read them and engage with them seriously. And I, you know, that really does. That's an effective critique. It's an effective counter and remedy. So even in a Bible study setting, you know, you could over not very many minutes, you could establish this, you know, with someone who had picked this up in the air. You make statements to me, we've gotten to know each other. You sure communicate with me as if communication is possible, and you intend one thing for me to take from your words, that all that we're doing is treating God the same way, treating the Word of God the same way. Isn't that fair? Would you say that's a fair thing that we ought to be doing? Did you have a thought about it?
Yeah. I'm thinking back to Francis Schaeffer and Escape from Reason and How Should We Then Live? And he had an analogy, and he didn't really call out postmodernism as such, but basically his explanation of people that were relativistic was that they've shaped with their presuppositions a worldview that is comfy for them and makes sense of their own lives. And he is standing next to this little Roman stone footbridge in the Alps someplace in Switzerland. And he says, if you're just walking people and maybe a goat across it, that bridge is going to stand. But you drive a modern truck over it, it's going to crumble. Okay, and that's all of these relativistic postmodern worldviews that people have are cozy little living rooms until the traumas of real life hit. And then they got nothing.
Yeah.
Okay, because we would like to be able to order the universe around us in a way that we're the center of it and everything exists to make us feel comfy and happy, but that's not the world we really live in. Mm-hmm. Okay, and so we can kind of deceive ourselves. But, you know, when real life hits, you got nothing.
Yeah.
And I think that to me, just in terms of talking to people, witnessing to people that were relativists, really until life hits them hard, mm-hmm. it's almost impossible to challenge them. Because you can logically demolish their system. But God has to basically hit you upside the head with a 2x4, I think, to get your attention.
Yeah.
And so it is very hard to witness to people that haven't gone through, you know, one of those big, you know, stark, you know, oh, the universe doesn't revolve around me moments.
Yeah. Smugness. These are fallacies of convenience. A lot of times.
Yeah.
Personal peace and affluence.
Yeah. That's right, yeah.
What'd you say, Mark? Schaeffer's personal peace and affluence is a big theme that Francis Schaeffer,
essentially, the sin of the modern West is that's all we care about is personal peace and affluence.
So, another summary. Among Christians, there should be little excuse for ignoring or avoiding what the Bible has to say on false grounds that knowledge of objective truth is impossible. You know, these theories of, well, we could never really know what someone means, and, words are inadequate vehicles for truth and all of that. Well, again, don't write big books trying to convince us that words are inadequate vehicles for truth. Don't try to sell us big books claiming that. Thinking about this a little bit deeper, though, again, going back to where we started, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and how we should think about meaning in the text and words and the difficulty there can be in communicating. 1:7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain. Now that is interesting that in a historic statement of faith that the Westminster Assembly would take, maybe it's not a detour, but they would take the time and add a section pursuing this thought. You know, not everything in Scripture is plain.
Not only, so let's see, yet it's understandable, not only to the learned, but the unlearned, and in a due sense of the ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Okay, so those are the key sections here, but particularly, what is it that is, if I can speak about this as a guarantee, what is it that's being guaranteed here by the confession that is knowable both to the learned and to the unto scholars and to just ordinary people if we use ordinary means of reading and communicating? What exactly, again, is it that the confession says we are basically guaranteed to receive or understand from Scripture?
The gospel.
Well, they say for salvation.
For salvation. That's right.
White part.
That's it.
I would say that, and then, you know, the Schaefer line, how should we then live? In other words,
okay,
the Scriptures are super clear,
yep,
on how to have a right relationship with God, and then how we live our lives.
Yeah.
Those things are, yep, indisputable.
Yes. And they emphasize that in a number of places. Those kind of twin concepts, or not concepts, but those twin truths, what we need to know about salvation and how we need to live. These things are not, God didn't hide them. He made them plain. And there's a lot to that. So number one, because there are mysteries in Scripture that we won't know. There are questions we will have that the confession doesn't say, you know, you're not a relativist for saying, you know, admitting good Christians disagree about this. And there are a lot of theories, competing theories about how to address this. And frankly, I don't have the slam dunk. I don't have the definitive take to disprove all of the other theories and prove, establish mine beyond any shadow of a doubt. There will be mysteries connected, and that's something that I think the more we study, the more we do have to reckon with and become comfortable with. The other facet of that is that sometimes in Reform circles, along these lines, sometimes we can get a little too dogmatic about obscure points that really are controversial. That good Christian brothers can bring good counterpoints against, and sometimes, you know, we get very dug in about things, and as if there's no way anybody could not see this little thing in Scripture that I have unearthed and has taken me, you know, an hour to explain. Well, actually, there might be. So we can be guilty of a kind of obscurantism, or making a big deal out of things that actually aren't manifested plain in Scripture in terms of what to believe for salvation and how to live faithfully as a Christian.
I was going to say that in my experience, if you have studied a passage or a concept, it is no longer a secondary issue. It becomes primary.
Yeah. Yeah, but in the sense that it rises in its importance to you, and yet you still, there's a lot of study where you get to the end of it and you say, still say, good Christians can disagree. I still don't have the shutdown, you know, definitive take on this thing.
Yeah, I wasn't speaking of the congregation, but I'm thinking of the leadership or the academics. If they've studied it, you know, whether it's some lapsarian view,
yeah,
or
okay,
how many parts of the soul we are, right?
Yeah.
It becomes primary.
Yeah. Yeah,
And to some degree, you know, I've noticed this over the years. I think we've talked about this over the years. When I go to this big conference, the ETS conference, which I love going to, but it's, you can pick up every once in a while the controversy du jour has a lot to do with the top three books that are being published that year by publishers, by the major publishers. So a couple years ago, it was The Eternal Subordination of the Sun. Nobody talks about that anymore, but a couple years ago, that was all anybody was talking about for a month, because there were three big bestsellers coming out about the eternal subordination and the roles of the Trinity and how we understand that from a historical, eternal perspective. I mean, it's not that there's nothing important to say about that, but there were battle lines being drawn, and this was a big, big thing, and shots were being, you know, artillery was being lobbed and all of that. And I can't help but be a little bit cynical that sometimes it's really, there's a marketing aspect to some of this.
But didn't that come up under the credentials committee on a few candidates trying to explain that to market?
Well, I'm sure that it did. I couldn't speak to the background or the historical background, how often that was, how regularly that would come up. But these are the kinds of things that's just one example. I think sometimes the debates that, like you were saying, it gets studied, it gets written about, and then it's a big debate for a while. And sometimes it's a little disproportionate because of other factors, maybe outside factors.
The interesting thing about something like that is when you bring it back to the how then shall we live question, there's virtually no application to whoever is right on that. So some things have great relevance, either pastorally or for the Christian life, or how we conduct worship or different things. But some things are very esoteric, and it's the hidden things belong to God.
That's the elegant way to say what I'm trying to say. There is a point where we all know the hidden things belong to the Lord. And sometimes the hidden things are hinted at in Scripture, but we just have to be content with what we have.
Yeah, I think that point that Kelly just made is why Federal Vision was so controversial, and I guess remains so in some circles, because, you know, the assumption was that FV was teaching a strict baptismal regeneration, which I do not think it is saying that at all, but that would have implications on how we live, right? Because, you know, if you believe in a strict baptismal regeneration, then once you're baptized, that's it, right?
Yeah.
And all of us know that, you know, that have raised children, that's not true. You're constantly discipling and evangelizing your kids, and even after they've made a profession of faith, you're evangelizing your kids, because you're still little sinners. And so how are we going to follow Christ and work that out in everyday life is, you know, the primary concern of any Christian parent.
Yeah.
So I think that's a great point, is that, you know, some of these are tempest and teapot, and some of them, you know, I'll give that example is, you know, I think the critics of FV thought that that's what was being said.
Yeah.
Which I don't think any of the FV guys I know ever said that.
Yeah.
Or think that.
Yeah.
Or live that way.
Right. Yes. Good point. Okay, another big term, but I think it's helpful here, that Dr. Carson uses, is distanciation. Whatever the problems that we may have, the plus side is we've been forced to recognize the value of distanciation. Distanciation. Well, okay, what does that mean? It means the interpreter must distance himself from the understanding of the text in an appropriate way. We've got to be careful and self-conscious about our limitations, our prejudices, the baggage that we're bringing.
you know, if we're not aware of our own sort of background baggage, we're more likely to read it into the text where it's not there. So we're more likely to eisegete things rather than exegete things. So there is a healthy kind of a distance from which to read. Okay. Then he gives some examples of this. The second example, fallacies that are failures of this sort of thing, failures of distanciation. Let's see here, Matthew 16. Oh, okay. So there, again, some of these land pretty close. He said, "No, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Dr. Carson says, you know, it's interesting to read Protestants, particularly on this passage, because we often come with knowing, oh, this is one of those Catholic ammunition proof texts. And so we, at the outset, sort of, you know, angle our interpretations away from what could Jesus be talking about? What is the rock? The rock must be the profession. The rock must be the faith. The rock must be anything except Peter, right? You know, we could be guilty of kind of because again, we're not practicing that sort of distance and giving the text enough distance to speak for itself. We're kind of trying to really apologetically, we're trying to start the debate during the interpretation process and trunking. We're going to cut off what the text might actually seems like it's saying in order to win a debate later on. So that would be, you know, it's a fair criticism that sometimes we are guilty of. And there are lots of examples. There are lots of examples where, because we know, ooh, this is a text that's used, this is a passage in the Bible that's used as ammunition against my position, sometimes we can just, you know, jump the gun and right away we can deal unfairly with the text. We can truncate it down. So, healthy distance, letting scriptures speak for themselves. Fallacy 3. Ignoring the Bible's storyline. These are one of those pictorial graphs where they're drawing connections and themes and things, and they're all sorts of different. I kind of like the visual of the way that some of these computer programs now can track themes and connections. Okay, so the Bible has a storyline. And when we read it as believers, we think of ourselves as the best readers because we come by faith and we read with that storyline in the background. We read Scripture as being given by God. So we understand that it's a big book with lots of individual authors over a long time frame. And yet there's one divine author. So there's a unity that pervades all of the diversity. Scripture says, the books of Scripture. But without that, you run in very, very quickly, you run into these ideas of contradictions, contradictory accounts. And your way of reading will pit passages of Scripture against each other as contradictions. I've seen a lot of these, I don't know why, a lot of these have come up on my playlist recently as I listen to people or watch videos about Scripture. Famous or infamous scholar Bart Ehrman has come up because he's got a lot of clickbait videos out about the contradictions in Scripture, the contradictions in the Gospels. He's a New Testament guy, particularly. So that would be an example. Yes, Scott.
So none of the Bible instruction that I had in a secular college assumed that the Bible had one author. And all of the academic scholarly kind of stuff that I ever read, you know, takes a book of the Bible, immediately assumed that the person that Christian say wrote it didn't write it, and multiple authors often.
Yeah.
And so it really wasn't until I met Jim Jordan that I heard, you know, the Christian leader say this is one book written by one author.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the fundamental approach you ought to be using.
Yeah.
And I think that honestly transforms completely. So, you know, that makes that graph make sense. That, you know, from, you know, 1000 BC or 1500 BC or 2000 BC to, you know, 70 AD, you have this book being written, and it all fits together and makes sense as a whole. You know, I think it's indisputable.
Yeah.
But when you approach it with the other assumption, the higher critical assumption, so you and Mike have been in seminary much more recently and have had to read a lot of, I'm sure, you know, treatments of individual books of the Bible. Do you come across more of that sort of whole one book, one author view, or are you still, is scholarship in the modern seminary still kind of stuck in that, you know, here's Peter, and here's what makes Peter tick? And because, I mean, when I buy commentaries, because I'm getting ready to do a Sunday school, I tend to get more of that, you know, here's this author, this is, you know, how they treat this and that and the other thing.
Yeah.
So what was your guys' experience?
It depends on where you go. I think where we went, Knox is pretty, they're pretty keyed into that. Like guys like Warren Gage, and they have, Robbie Krause is down there teaching Jim Jordan without quoting him necessarily.
I agree with that. I mean, Knox is pretty conservative. What I think you do here, especially for guys that are language scholars, you hear their observations and study of the, shall I say, the scientific aspect of language coming through. And I've never heard any of them, you know, go so far as to say that they were diverting from the Holy Spirit being the author, but they certainly, you could hear some less than traditional views coming across sometimes.
That's all lower criticism.
That's a good point. So a lower critical, you know, looking at the corpus idea, the idea of different authors' way of speaking. And
well, I'm not saying there's not useful information being gathered from that approach, but you know, I would just say that everything I went through would push towards unbelief as being the outcome, which was certainly several of my professors, you know, were nominally Christian, but they didn't believe any of this was real.
Yes. Yeah. So there's no fundamental unity. There's a hodgepodge of different authors that had a sense of the divine, but they disagreed with each other. And that's really where this fallacy occurs, is where you're pitting, you know, the classic example, you pit James against Paul. James thought this about justification. Paul took up issue and thought this about justification. They had a disagreement in Scripture. That's not the way it works. They're both inspired by the same Holy Spirit. They're coming at it from a different angle, but they're not pitted against one another. They're not disagreeing. Scripture isn't disagreeing with itself.
So the presupposition is what's important.
Yeah, that's right. Presupposition.
So the presupposition we have is one off.
Yes. Yes.
In error.
Yes. And Jim Jordan's influence really looks at that and pushes that in many directions. Okay, number four, uncontrolled historical reconstruction. So here's some of these, I should have said at the outset, some of these will feel relevant, others won't. Some will make more sense than others. Here's an example on a timeline approach.
New Testament scholars have traced a network of theological trajectories to explain how the church changed over time. Okay, so particularly Acts. When you think about Pentecost forward to the death of Paul, we'll say. First several decades of church history, first century church history. There is a way to think as a, I'll say, a secular historian, though a lot of these historians, a lot of these ideas would be in various seminaries and divinity schools and things. But you have, as a secular historian, if you, again, as a presupposition, you don't really believe the Holy Spirit gave birth to the church and that God superintended these things. So you think of the Bible as a human document and the church as a purely human institution, religious institution that's developing. You would look at its development there as a kind of sociological or anthropological process, and you would chart it out. Okay, so early on, you know, they were very excited, they were enthusiastic, you know, we might use the word more charismatic, and then as the decades continued, things cooled down until finally the institution settled into early Catholicism. That settled, they were forced to institutionalize into structures and hierarchies and so forth, because that's how institutions develop. That's anthropologically how it works. So the authors of Scripture that are writing in the New Testament, that's your operating timeline in the back of your mind. So then you read the New Testament with that timeline in mind. Anytime you see an author of Scripture that refers to anything hierarchical, structural, institutional, you immediately fix that late in the timeline. Because, well, there was no Holy Spirit with any of this in mind working from the beginning. That's just the natural. Yeah, so it's over here. And any of the charismatic stuff, the more spirit-led, you know, sort of ecstatic or spiritual-sounding stuff, that gets fixed on the timeline at the beginning. And this is how you rearrange the New Testament. Again, the idea that in the early church, they were convinced Jesus was coming back and everything was going to end right at the beginning. And when it didn't happen, they were forced to sort of settle down for the long haul. So, for instance, anytime you have a reference to an office in the church, to officers in the church, presbyters, elders, pastoral offices, deacon as an office, any of those references, well, if you're operating with this timeline, you think, oh, that could not have been written early on, probably not even in the first century. That came after in institutional phases. So just like, you know, out of the Wild West, you wouldn't have people referring to, no republics, and, you know, whatever the trappings of formal government, right? You've just got, you maybe have a sheriff in these parts or something. All of it is rustic early on, and so that's, you'll encounter these if you're looking through certain Bible study manuals or in certain Bible study contexts, and that's something to be aware of.
Isn't this approach similar to the way we approach any other piece of literature or historical documents, that higher critique, right? So if I'm trying to figure out what Homer was conveying, I would use those same kind of techniques. So they don't really treat Scripture as any different than a secular book.
Yes. With one exception, I think, and that is he brings up this. So on one hand, they're treating Scripture as a non-sacred book, actually non-sacred. Sacred in the category of, well, it's connected to a religion, but non-sacred as in the sense that it's just another historic document. So we're going to slice and dice it like we would Homer or any other ancient document. With one caveat being, really, we have hardly any other documents from those decades. So the New Testament is a sort of the historical document that we have from this time period, purportedly. But the academic, not the novelty, the academic edge there comes by denying that and critiquing it as what it purports to be.
So I would say the other difference is the non-inspired literature, ancient literature, tends not to threaten. It doesn't have implications about how we're to live. So there's oftentimes you get in academia, you still get some fiddling with applying new lenses to old literature.
Yeah.
But I would say scripture in particular, secularists have motivation to tinker.
Yes. Yes, that's a good point.
Interestingly, you can go out and find, okay, how many ancient copies of New Testament do we have? How far back do they go? And this sort of textual science of that. And then you think about, the Odyssey or the Iliad or the Aeneid, how many early copies do we have of that? And so, because I teach Beowulf, Beowulf's got a Christian element to it. Okay, so nobody goes after Homer the way they go after the New Testament, but they do go after Beowulf that way. And so, the earliest extant copy of Beowulf was the 1450s, and it was in a library that got burned, so it's partially burnt manuscript, right? And they'll go after the God stuff, the Christian stuff in Beowulf, just like the higher critics who add that it was, some monk coming in afterwards and taking this pagan story and, splicing in the God stuff to make it, a model for Christians. Okay, so it, to me, what that proves is this anti-Christian bias in academia, really from the Enlightenment on. The goal is unbelief, okay, and we're gonna intellectually and rationally establish that unbelief is the only reasonable position for a thinking person to have.
Yeah,
okay. There is no God, and I hate him.
Yeah, exactly.
And the presupposition being, it really is a presuppositional thing. Humans evolved, religion evolved. Religion evolved from polytheism to monotheism. So you can't go back super early and find monotheism. That's the timeline. That's what the assumption is. So I just saw a bunch of articles this week about a German relic that was found in a burial site that is being dated back to, like, I think 200s maybe, 300s, 200s. With specific Christian reference to this little thing that was that the burial remains were entombed with, and that's the kind of stuff that wrecks timelines a lot of times. Now that's not necessarily super early, but if you went back farther, the idea that monotheism
was was it a Roman or was it a German, a tribes person? Because if it was a Roman, it doesn't upset a timeline. But if it's a German, it does.
Yeah. So anyway, the idea that, you're presupposing religions evolve, therefore we're going to fit things into that timeline.
That's a major assumption of the Islamic approach, right? We went from three gods to one God.
How do you mean?
So, but it was just that the
outcome about Christianity.
Yeah. So in other words, we had polytheism, and we got to three, and now we have a more evolved perspective of only one God.
I see. Yes. Yes. Okay, I'm skipping forward a little bit for time. Here's one that I thought was helpful, and again, these are just helpful to have in your mind as you study scripture. You consult resources where you may pick up on some of this stuff, safeguards to have in place. Dr. Carson calls it parallelomania. This is a great fun term. And I thought of the best example that I could think of this is a guy, you know, guilty confession, I really enjoy listening to, but with a heavy filter, is Jordan Peterson. I mean, he is like, he's got to be real careful. Because he's like right on the edge. And it's like, my hope is that the Lord has set the hook and he's just reeling them in, right? But parallelomania is the idea of finding imaginary parallels between scripture and some other field that you're more familiar with. Psychology, sociology, history, philosophy, education. In Jordan Peterson's case, anybody know his background would be psychology. He's a longtime professor and practicing psychiatrist, psychologist. And so I find him super interesting to listen to. And more recently, he's kind of brought in consultants that are much more learned, and he's just released this series where he's got guys like Oz Guinness, and sitting next to him, very, very sound influences there. But a lot of times you'll hear Peterson be aware that his approach to, especially if he's looking at narratives, Old Testament, he's got an older series on the Old Testament and Genesis and things. Looking at the stories of the Old Testament, he's reading and interpreting them through the lens of like Jungian psychology. And there may be some interesting nuggets there, but just understand, that's like the perfect recipe to eisegete, not exegete. So enjoy if you like. There's stuff there to be gleaned, but have your filter up. Have your filter up. Some of those parallels are not valid. That's the idea. Okay, literary genre. I think we'll close it out here with this one, or maybe the next one. Literary genre, failure to appreciate and read with the genre in mind. So reading the text in its own terms. And Dr. Carson gives a classic example, or the Proverbs. How we use the Proverbs, how we think about the Proverbs, is important. He says, the Proverbs are neither promises nor case laws. They're Proverbs. And it's a good point. It's a good point. There are ways to misunderstand what God is saying in Proverbs to us. Proverbs demand meditation and subtle reflection, he says, in a different way. We digest them in a different way than we would just a straight up sort of prophetic promise or an Old Testament kind of case law to be understood in that more legal framework. Okay, so that's genre. One example of genre. Other examples, of course, follow. Think apocalyptic examples in the Revelation. Not interpreting things that are maybe clearly visual, clearly figural imagery, but trying to make them more literalistic. Let's see. I'm trying to think of what the next one is. Well, we'll finish with this one. Juxtaposition. Another great word. Such a small book with so many big words. To juxtapose something means, what's the idea of this word? Juxtaposition.
Put something over the top of or in the midst of something else.
There you go. So we're making connections by placing passages or texts next to each other. And by placing certain passages next to each other, we're arguing for certain things, maybe attempting to make a point. And there's a valid way to do this, and there's an invalid way to do this. We said, we come to the text believing, so we assume that there's one divine author. We're going to be able to find connections. We can track those themes and connections all through Scripture, so we should be able to take passages and place them next to each other. But sometimes we can do that in the wrong way. So
a classic example would be dispensational theology. And I'm saying this from my own background. My undergraduate studies came from a strongly dispensational school, unabashedly dispensational, if that title means anything to you. And I in my own experience, I gave it up because of trying to defend it. And I noticed one thing about when I was trying to defend the position that I held, I had to flip so many pages in the Bible so often. I spent more time flipping to this verse and then flipping to this next verse and then flipping to this next verse to establish this system than I did speaking. And there was more page flipping than there was verse reading. And so, you know, the classic timeline, you know, this is the theology known for its colorful timelines like this. But it's hard to see. But, I mean, at each one of these points, there's a different reference, which in general you would think, that's good. Biblical references are good. But they're references from vastly different places of the Bible. But they're being placed on a timeline, one after the next, after the next, after the next. And so you see the next thing that's going to happen is flip to the other. You know, it's completely unrelated passages. But here's now the next thing. And then the thing after that, this other book, totally different genres, totally different authors, totally different contexts to what is being said. So there's an invalid way to juxtapose passages.
You didn't have problems with the definition of dispensation, that is, the setting up of a dispensation to see if man would pass or fail.
That's a good point. I think there were multiple. Yeah, just my own experience. This is the one that I kind of fatigued after flipping so many pages. I thought, it shouldn't be this hard to prove. It sure seems like if it's all one fluid, you know, progression, it should appear that way in more naturally out of the text. So I guess what I'm saying is that I could see that there was an artificiality. I developed that sense of this is, we're imposing this.
We're imposing a structure.
We're not pulling this out of Scripture. Yeah. So artificially juxtaposed passages. A lot of other examples we could go with.
I wish we had a cool graphic picture like that.
Yeah, we could up our graphic game. I'll leave that to the younger guys. Okay. Final thoughts here. Dr. Carson says, a little self-doubt will do no harm and may do a great deal of good. We'll not go astray if we approach Scripture with humility, a humble mind, and then resolve to focus on central truths. This is kind of what we've been talking about. Gradually, we'll build up our skills, exegetical skills, by even-handed study and a reverent, prayerful determination to become like the workmen who correctly handle God's word. They correctly handle the word, and so they do not need to be ashamed. Okay. Final thoughts or questions here at the end. Yes.
Okay. I think it would be helpful if you gave us how you interpret a passage. In other words, what tools do you use? So you've had a little bit of grammatical training that, you know, I have. So start maybe with an interlinear. So what is it that you would recommend to the congregation as a tool to uncover the meaning?
Oh, that's great. Wow. You know, so much of it is, I think of it as an art more than a science. So I do really think there is something to that idea of skill that, you know, that Paul is getting at with Timothy there is a craftsmanship concept that he's talking about, exhorting Timothy to be the kind of craftsman who doesn't produce something shameful that he's going to be ashamed of. And that comes through a skill. So there's a kind of an art or a skill that you develop
So we have navigator approaches, right?
Yeah.
More inductive.
Yeah.
And we know that, that's problematic.
Yeah.
We know that we should be somewhere in the historical stream of interpretation that the evangelical church has given us.
Right?
But we don't want to be confined by that either. So what does how does a Berean go through this? Maybe that's a whole other Sunday school class.
Yeah. But I would say that, so I'm gonna read some commentaries of men that are trusted, men or women, that are believers, that are trusted. I'm going to go to the blueletterbible.com and I'm gonna pull up the original language and look for any keywords or concepts that emerge. And there are tools that, I mean, you don't have to know the language to use those tools on that webpage. You can just click and it pretty much, it's very user-friendly.
I thought if I saw, oh, that is an aorist tense, then I have uncovered the meaning of that passage.
Yeah.
That's what I used to think.
Yeah.
Now I don't know what to
do. Yeah. Not always, maybe. I'm gonna look at commentaries, and I'm gonna go back to maybe early church commentaries to see how did these people read. Augustine has a lot of those. Then go into a Calvin has extensive commentaries that are available. How did Calvin read this? That's typically how I'm going to do it. If it's a devotional passage or something, there are a lot of the classic online. Matthew Henry's commentaries for devotional purposes are just wonderful. That's typically how I'll work through. I should say, in all fairness, there are times when unbelieving scholars, because they're not necessarily doing that one thing that we talked about, that distanciation thing, where they don't necessarily have an axe to grind in a debate, in an intramural debate. So sometimes they can come up with some real insights. They can read texts with a care.
So would you use Karl
Barth? I haven't recently. I might just, out of curiosity, see what he said.
But his language has different definitions,
yeah,
right?
Yeah. And I wouldn't think necessarily of Barth as a reader, as a careful reader. He's more of a theological thinker. So he's going to bring that theological framework.
But Kyle and Dalich for Old Testament stuff is extremely scholarly.
Yeah.
I'm not sure. Not believing they were, seeing.
Is that right?
Well, to me, there's some higher critical stuff in there.
I don't recall. They're kind of standards.
Yeah. But in terms of like Old Testament, because I don't know Hebrew, nuances from Hebrew scholars are very helpful.
Yeah, they can pick up. They can be good readers. Again, I'm not going to base doctrine off of that, but sometimes they can pick up on readings that are, they're sensitive readers. I wanted to finish with, this came out, Dr. Carson sent out a Christmas letter, or posted one online. He founded, I didn't realize this, he founded the Gospel Coalition 20 years ago. And he shared in a Christmas letter, with his Parkinson's, it's progressed to the point where he's decided to cancel all speaking engagements. I did see him at ETS. I guess he didn't speak. I saw him in the hallway. That organization called for prayer. So we'll close in prayer for Dr. Carson. And I love that what he says, though. I'm not suffering from anything that a good general resurrection can't fix.
Praise God. That's a great attitude.
Live and die with that sort of thing. That is. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for loving us and so speaking to us, and preserving your word and
and also, Lord, just in your providence, giving us in such a richness of tools and means to read and absorb and listen to and study and memorize your word. Lord, I pray, bless that in us, bear fruit in us, to your glory and for our good through this study. Lift up to you these men that we've thought about today, Jordan Peterson, who would bring him to yourself, to a full knowledge of the gospel and confession of Christ. And Dr. Carson, thank you for such a beautiful testimony of faith in the midst of the illness and decline. Strengthen him and his family through your calling on his life now with this diagnosis. And glorify yourself and draw near to him. Strengthen him for that calling in his life in this season now, Lord. And pray now, bless us as we approach you in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.